Father, what a glorious truth that sin is broken. And Lord, we know very, very well that we didn't do it. We couldn't do it. But you did it. And you have given our Lord Jesus the name which is above all names. And we praise you. We praise you that you are stronger. And Lord, we are so bombarded with things in this life that seems so overwhelming and so strong. So thank you for that reminder that no matter what, you are stronger. May we just experience an extra touch of your strength tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated and good evening. For the past two Sundays here at El Cajon, we've been looking at what the church looked like when it started and still should look like today, at least as far as four important components of the church should exist in the church, no matter what the culture, no matter what the times. These four things we've been looking at in Acts 2:42 on Sunday mornings is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, this should not only be how the church, the body of believers, is described, but if it's evident in the church you attend, it should also be evident in your life individually, right? See, if that's not true, if your life is different than this up here, then what do people have the right to call you? What do they have the right to call me if I'm not living these things? Hypocrite, right? Hypocrite. Because we are not walking in the things that we say. Now, we're a Calvary Chapel. We are known for teaching the Word of God, the emphasis on the apostles' doctrine. But lest we pride ourselves and this and move on to the next, we need to look at that phrase that precedes the apostles' doctrine. And really, it has to do with all four. It applies to all four of these components. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They lived it. They applied it to their lives. We saw in Acts 11 that when Barnabas first came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God at that church, and he encouraged them with purpose of heart that they should, what? Continue in the Lord. Now, this word continue is the combination of two little Greek words, pros, P-R-O-S, and menos, M-E-N-O-S. Menos is what you see over and over again in John 15, abide, abide, abide. So pros menos is just abide with, continue with. So we are abiding in, our lives should be, these things should be evident in our lives as individuals. And it's a good checkup for us to run through with the Lord. You know, am I continuing? Am I walking in the apostles' doctrine? Does my life look like what God says it should look like? And two, fellowship. Do I have relationships with people where the conversations are centered around our relationship with the Lord? Do I have people that I take time to spiritually connect with? And then three, the breaking of bread. Taking communion as a regular part of life. You see, in Acts 2 and throughout Acts, the early church, we saw it practiced in 1 Corinthians 11, they offered communion. And it's good. A church should offer communion. But the challenge for us is not, does my church offer communion? The challenge for you and me is, do I come and partake of communion? Now, if you attend here, you probably know that communion is almost a pet peeve of Pastor Dale's. He mentions it. He stresses it all the time. Why is that? Because he likes more people at a communion service? Why does he stress that? Because he knows something. He knows that communion not only honors our Lord, but it does something for us. You know, we have these overwhelming lives with lots of pressure. And you come in, and what does Jesus say about communion? As often as you do this, do this in remembrance of me. And we start focusing on him and the price he paid and what he did for us personally. And you know what? You get that perspective of all those pressures of life. Right. And we get our focus on him. So communion is so good for us and our lives and our walk with the Lord. So I'm so glad that Dale stresses it over and over again. Because I need to be reminded. I need to get refocused. And then prayer. Prayer, like all of these things, should not be something that we should do. It's something we should want to do. I mean, really think, what is prayer? Prayer is talking to God, God talking back to us. Now, God is the one who initiates this. God is the one who puts it in his word that we should pray. Is that incredible to you when you stop and think about this? The God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, says to you and me, talk to me. I want you to talk to me. And I'll talk back to you and I'll work in your lives. What a wonderful thing we have here in prayer. And yes, it's a battle. It's never ceased to be a battle in my life. Satan does not want us praying because it's one of the most effective things we can do. So we have all those distractions. We wake up in the morning and we don't want to pray. But then we realize how good it is for us and how life-changing it is, because it's in our prayer time that the battles are won for others and for ourselves. It's when God seems to be able to push through those things and speak to us and change us. So again, you know, we look, is my church, is there prayer? Can I come to my church and get prayer? Yes, important. But then we've got to look at this and how's my prayer life? And when people come to church, can they get prayer from me? When they talk to me, am I a person where they can come and find that I will steadfastly pray for them? It's a good check for us. Now, before I started preparing for this message yesterday, I was watching a message that was given at a pastor's conference back east in Florida. And the pastor was talking about different components of ministry and comparing us workers to the farmer, and it was pretty good. And afterwards, after I listened to it, I was praying about preparing this message, and I thought about Acts 2:42, and I started running these components by the Lord. You know, how do you see me doing? And you know, there's always room for improvement, but I could go through, okay, I steadfastly teach the Word of God. I steadfastly try to walk in what God has me do. My relationships with people are centered around the Lord. I come and partake of communion on a regular basis. I have a pretty good prayer life, but the last one was like, pretty good. You know, the Lord goes, more. I want more. And as I slowed down and let him talk about that, it was interesting, because then he was like, and you know what else? And he points out a little attitude that had been working up. And I was like, oh, yeah, hadn't thought about it, but yeah, you're right. And you know what else? I want you to work on this. Yeah. But it was good. I didn't walk away going, oh, terrible Kathy. I was like, thank you, Lord, and thank you for catching it before I became a totally horrible person, you know. And so it's good to run by these things and other things. Lord, how am I doing? How do you see my life? Because he sees what we don't see or we try to ignore. So it's a very good thing. Now, why did I share all that? What does that have to do with Acts 13? Well, when I thought about that, I've got two reasons for you. One is, as I've been listening to Dale on Sunday mornings, I get so stirred up, and really it's all I can do is not come up here after he's finished and go, and you know what else? And you know what the Lord showed me? You know, so I get to do that now, and you don't have that privilege or that opportunity. But that was one reason. But hopefully the real reason is that Acts is about how the early Christians responded to the gospel. And as we look at that, it's important to not view the actions as simply what the church as a body did, but how the church as individuals responded to the gospel after they received it. They were Bible-centered and they were Spirit-led. Now, Acts 13, we have some shifts in focus in a couple areas. First, as Jesus had commanded, the gospel had gone to Jerusalem, gone to Judea, it had gone to Samaria. From Antioch, the first missionary journey was commissioned, and the gospel is going to go out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the hub of sending forth the gospel is no longer Jerusalem. The hub is now Gentile Antioch. And secondly, Peter, for the most part, drops off the map, not as far as ministry, but as far as Luke recording his ministry. The focus, as it is now with the Gentiles, is on now the one who is primarily called to preach to the Gentiles, Saul. If you'll recall, God told Ananias about Saul in Acts 9:15, and he said, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. Now we see in the beginning of Acts 13, it mentions five men who were prophets and or teachers. We know very little about three of these men, although there's a lot of guesses in the commentators that Simeon of Niger was really Simon, the Cyrenian that carried the cross for Jesus, but there's no real proof of that, but it's an interesting thought. Now, both Niger, which means black, and Cyrene, where Lucius was from, were areas in Egypt or the North Africa area. So they are from south of Jerusalem here. Egypt is right here, and then Africa is down this way. So that's where they're from. Acts 11:20 tells us that some men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and preached the gospel. So maybe these two guys are part of the guys that founded the church. We don't really know. And then there's this guy, Manaen. This is just about Jerusalem area here, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, literally sat at the table with him, which was a very prominent position back then. So Herod the Tetrarch, he's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He's the one who allowed his soldiers to spit at and mock and beat Jesus. So a guy who was brought up with a bunch of power-hungry, crazy people was now an integral part of the church at Antioch. See, Jesus can overcome even the most terrible of influences that we might have when we're children. And then Barnabas and Saul were first introduced to Barnabas in Acts 4 when we're told that he was a Levite from Cyprus. So here's the island of Cyprus. So Barnabas comes from there, sold his land, took the proceeds, laid them at the apostles' feet. And then Saul was first introduced to us in Acts 6 as a Pharisee, probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He was from Tarsus. We first see him as he consented to the stoning of Stephen. And then in Acts 9, we get to see that glorious appearing of Jesus to him and his subsequent salvation and calling. So we've got these guys from various areas, various cultures. So right away, the very first real church where they called them Christians was geographically and culturally diverse. Now, look at verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." As they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The fact that they were fasting indicates that they were serious about something, whether seeking the Lord for guidance or just wanting to draw closer to Him. Fasting just makes us more sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit spoke as two things were occurring: fasting and ministering to the Lord. Now, ministering to the Lord, what is that? You know, I want to know if the Holy Spirit speaks as I'm ministering to the Lord, tell me what that is. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. But really, rather than focus on the word ministering, I think it's more important that we focus on who we're ministering to. See, because as I thought about this, just about everybody that comes to church with ministry in mind. It's the who that's important. You see, some come to church to be ministered to. Others come to be offerers of ministry. But the Holy Spirit speaks most often to those who come to be offerers of ministry. Now, this is really important, so may the Lord really help us to get this next part. You and I are flesh and spirit. Before you came to the Lord, you were flesh and spirit, but your flesh was alive, the Bible said, and your spirit was dead. when you came to the Lord, Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 tell us that our spirits were made alive. So as Christians, now we have an alive flesh and alive spirit. Now, bad news is you really wish, you know, when you came to the Lord, your spirit was made alive and your flesh was made dead, but not going to happen until we get to stand before the Lord in heaven. So we've got this battle now, flesh, spirit. Who are you going to listen to? Because they both cry out to you. They both speak to you. They both have needs. And we're constantly presented with this choice, flesh or spirit. So we war. Flesh against spirit, spirit against flesh. Which one will motivate us? Which one will we give in to? Which one are we going to look to be fed when we come to church? Do we come? I want my flesh fed. I want to be entertained. I want to laugh. I want to feel good. I want someone to talk to me. You know, those kind of things. Or do I come to have my spirit fed? Which one is the pastor attempting to feed? Your flesh or your spirit? And even when the pastor is feeding the flock with spiritual stuff, there's still going to be people who love the church for the wrong reasons. Most of you know I came from the 70s Jesus People movement from Calvary Costa Mesa. And if you lived in Costa Mesa at that time, it was just incredible because it was the end thing for everybody to go to church. If you lived in Costa Mesa and you were in your 20s, you went to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. You went to the church that was a tent on the corner. If you needed a friend, go to Calvary Costa Mesa. You'll be able to find a bunch of friends. Want to feel good? Go to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. The singing's great. You just feel the love. You know, go to Calvary Costa Mesa. But as I look back, some have continued in the Lord and some have not. And I think those of us that have continued, see, we not only love the fellowship, and, you know, that was good, and the singing and the love and just how fun it was back then, but we loved Jesus. And we had surrendered to Jesus, and we wanted Jesus to touch our lives, and we wanted Jesus to change us. Not just good feelings and friends. And these believers in Antioch ministered to the Lord. Now, that can take on several forms. Like I said, the focus is not really what's ministering. It's who is your focus. If the Lord is your focus when you come to church, you'll be ministering to Him. That means when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, when you have a little stirring and prompting, you don't analyze. You don't determine if it's convenient or factor in what people might think. You just respond. You come with the attitude that God's going to speak to you and you want to do something about what He says. And you praise Him, no matter how you feel, because He's worthy of being praised. And you come with the watchful attitude of ministering to His people. Because remember what Jesus said, as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to Me. So Jesus is watching us. You know, do we minister to one another? Because when we do, we've ministered to Him. You know what? The result is always we get ministered to when we minister to the Lord and we minister to others. Not our flesh, but our soul. See, God inhabits our praises. God responds to you and to me when we minister to Him. But how often do you and I pay attention to the needs of our soul? It's when we minister to the Lord that the Holy Spirit speaks. I was reading in my devotions last week about the time that the Lord spoke to Samuel as a little boy. And in 1 Samuel 3:1, it says, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." That was by God's choosing. But now the Holy Spirit has been sent to each believer to guide us, to speak to us, to teach us. And if it is said now, the word of the Lord is rare, it's not because God chose it. It's because we've chosen it. In this case, as we look at Acts 13, the Holy Spirit told them to separate to Him. I love this. Give them to Me for what I have called them to do. Can you say you've separated yourself to Him for His calling on your life? Because each of us has a calling on our lives. My synonym book, when it talked about the word separate, one of the words was disentangle. And I love that. You know, do you do what you're doing as separated to him? Are you tangled? Are you still engaged in and enmeshed in you? And you wonder, why is there such a struggle? And his calling for Paul and Barnabas, look at verse 47. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, Saul and Barnabas already had a history with each other. After Saul's conversion, he went to Jerusalem, and he tried to join with the disciples, and it says the disciples were afraid, and they didn't believe that he was a disciple, and it was Barnabas who took him to the disciples and shared with them Paul's conversion experience. It was Barnabas who, after he had seen the grace of God in Antioch, went to Tarsus to bring back Saul. After that, in Acts 11:26, we're told that Barnabas and Saul for a whole year assembled with the church at Antioch and taught a great many people. It was Saul and Barnabas that the church sent from Antioch with a love offering, with a gift offering, with money to help the church in Jerusalem with the famine. Acts 12 ends with Saul and Barnabas, having fulfilled their ministry in Jerusalem, returning to Antioch. And so they'd already proven themselves as a team. And they proved themselves to be available servants. And God was calling them to do something they each already had a burden for. And he does that. He puts a burden on our heart, and then he gives us a calling to do something about it. Verse 3 tells us, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Again, recognizing the seriousness of sending them out. Why fast and pray? The Holy Spirit had already said send them. But you ever doubt the voice of the Holy Spirit? You know, he's not real clear. And it's always good, especially when you're thinking about sending someone out of this unknown territory, unknown thing that they're doing. I need to be sure. I'm going to fast and I'm going to pray to be sure this is him. And then I'm going to fast and I'm going to pray for God's will in their life and all the things that we need to pray for those that we send out and for the church that is being left behind as they're sending out two very gifted teachers. And then this laying on of hands. There's just something about laying on of hands, isn't there? You know, there's just an extra sense of the presence of the Lord when you lay hands on someone. In the Bible, it's specifically done for two purposes, Old and New Testament. When someone is taking on a new office or ministry, and for the receiving of spiritual gifts. So we're told that they went from Antioch to Seleucia, short trip, and then they sailed over to the island of Cyprus, settling at the city of Salamis, or arriving at the city of Salamis. Cyprus, Barnabas's home area. That's where he's from. He's familiar with it, and I'm sure, you know, sending out a missionary journey, how gracious of the Lord. Barnabas, you want to go to your hometown first? You want to talk to your neighbors first? You want to talk to your relatives, your friends? I know you got a burning in your heart that they receive the gospel. Go to Cyprus first. And when they arrived at Salamis, the first city in Cyprus, they went to the synagogues. And we see that very often. This is Saul's pattern. He goes to the synagogue, always to give the Jews the first opportunity. And it was a place where people would gather. And what was their purpose in gathering at a synagogue? It's religious purposes. So they've got this ready-made audience at a synagogue. Now, it says John was also with them as an assistant, a job we will see later on that Saul felt was important. John was introduced in Acts 12 as John Mark, and it says Mark being his surname. Now, when we ask one another, what is your surname? What we are saying is, what is your last name? That's not what this means here. It's, what is your other name? What is your nickname? And so his other name was Mark, maybe to differentiate him from the Apostle John, because John wrote the Gospel of John. John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. We don't know, but his other name is Mark, and very often for him they were combined, that he was John Mark. A relative of Barnabas, Now, the Greek word says kin, so the Bible translators have taken the liberty to call him a cousin, call him a nephew. Old King James calls him the son of his sister. So, not really sure. We just know he's a close relative of Barnabas's. And we'll see later on how that might play in Barnabas's choice to keep him with him. Peter called John Mark his son. Now, Paul and Peter love to use that term for men that they were able to witness to and watch them receive the Lord. So, good guess, John Mark received the Lord through Peter's ministry. And Mark became to Peter what Luke was to Paul. As Paul dictated so much of the book of Acts to Luke, it's believed that much of what is in the Gospel of Mark was dictated to him by Peter. Then verse 6 tells us they went through the island of Cyprus to the city of Paphos, about 100 miles. At Paphos, that's the Roman capital of Cyprus, so we find the governor of the area there, or what they call the proconsul. And the governor asks for Saul and Barnabas. Why? Because he sought to hear the word of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing that they were known for? Not, go get them, I want to be entertained. Even like Herod, go get Jesus because I want to see him do miracles. I want to hear the word of God. And notice verse 7 tells us that the proconsul was an intelligent man. It's a wise thing to seek out the word of God. But this false prophet, the sorcerer, was with the proconsul. We are told that the sorcerer withstood Saul and Barnabas. See why? Look at the last part of verse 8. Seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. I think that's probably Satan's number one goal, to turn people away from the faith. For unbelievers, to turn them away from saving faith, and for believers, to turn us away from sustaining faith. Know that when your faith begins to waver, he's right there helping you out. You ever notice that? You just start barely doubting God or his word, and all of a sudden, there's all these thoughts that just start bombarding you. Yeah, he's never faithful. How do you know he's going to be faithful this time? This is a big one. You know, you can't trust him in this. What are you walking with the Lord for? Look at the wicked prosper. It's like, yeah. It's right there. Because he's trying to pull you and me away from our faith. Verse 9 says, then Saul, who was also called Paul. Now, I love those words right there. Because you've probably noticed as I've been teaching ever since Paul has been introduced in Acts, I keep calling him Saul, then I call him Paul, and you know, then I go home and think, how confusing that must be for you. You know, I need to pick one or the other, and I get so frustrated with myself. And yesterday I got right to this place, and I thought, how many times have I called Saul Paul? Oh, and that's got to be so confusing for you. So I went on my computer and I told it replace. Every time I've said Paul, replace it with Saul, because that's how he's referred to. 15 times. But the glorious thing is, from here on out, from this verse on out, he is always called Paul in Acts. Prior to this verse, always called Saul. After this verse, always called Paul. The only time he's not is when Paul himself is talking about his Damascus Road experience. He refers to himself as Saul again. Probably not significant to you, but that was a real glorious thing for me because now I can say Paul all the time and be more correct. But this name Saul means asked for, prayed for. Paul means small or little. Barnabas got this nickname of encourager. You know, that would be great. But here Saul was nicknamed Paul, little. And it's believed because of his stature, because of his height. You know, wow, to go from having a name like, hey, prayed for, to, hey, little. You know, can you imagine? You know, Paul walking into the city and everybody going, oh, here comes that little guy. You know, but watch out because his words, they're big. They carry a punch. So, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke was so wise to include those words. Because the actions that followed this would cause us to question, you know, was that really the Lord telling him to be that strong with this sorcerer? See, there's times in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we kind of question the behavior of someone. You know, Abraham lied. Was it okay that he lied? Because it's in the Bible that he lied. David wanted really bad revenge on his enemy. Is it good? Is it okay? It's in the Bible to say, get him. Can I say get him? Because David did. Or even the selection of Matthias as the 12th disciple. You know, was God in that? See, the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. All instructions, definitely we follow. They're from God. But sometimes the Lord records something someone did in the Bible, and he's just recording it. It's just history. It's just what Abraham did. It's just what David did. And so I appreciate so much that it didn't just say that Paul did this, but it said, led by the Holy Spirit, he rebuked this guy boldly. I mean, he called it as it was, full of deceit and all fraud. And of course, you're the son of the devil, because the devil is the father of lies. The severest words in the Bible, you know who they're reserved for? You know who God reserves his severest, most cutting words? Not for those people that the church cuts. You know, not for the judgmental things that we go, oh, that's a terrible thing that those people do. But those who misrepresent God or try to lead people astray, those are the people that get the harsh words in the Bible. And may that be what riles you and me the most. People that misrepresent our Lord. People that try to take people astray from the Lord. That's what God abhors. May it be what gets us the most. Now look at verse 11. And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, Paul says to him. And you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to be led by the hand. Same thing happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. We're not told if the sorcerer received the Lord, but verse 12 tells us the proconsul believed. You know, he'd been around this sorcerer. He had seen the power of Satan. But as that song we sang, he is stronger. And the proconsul got to see that. Wow, as strong as the powers that this sorcerer had, God is stronger. And we see that he, believed. Now, this is the first recording of someone who came to believing faith in Jesus, who seemingly, as far as we know, had no religious background at all in Judaism. Verse 13 finds Paul and the crew leaving the island of Cyprus and sailing to Perga. Now, Perga's a city. Pamphylia is the area, or what we might be more familiar with as a state. This whole area up here, we're going to concentrate more on next week. This is Galatia. And this whole area here, at that point in time, was called Asia Minor. We know it as Turkey. And it borders below Galatia are the nations of Syria and Iraq today. It's at this time John Mark left them and went back to his home in Jerusalem. Seems insignificant, but Paul will not forget it, and he will not see it as a right decision. Now, from Perga, went up to Antioch of Pisidia. Not the same Antioch. Remember, they sailed from Antioch of Syria, but now they are in Antioch of Pisidia. Again, Paul went into the synagogue, and it says he sat down. I love this. He didn't barge right in. Hey, I've got the truth. Everybody listen to me. He didn't interrupt what was happening. I don't know if they passed out bulletins or not, but we're told that they had an order of service in the synagogues. First, they would read the Shema. Now, the Shema is Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. It starts out with the words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one." Now, got to interject this here. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." God is Elohim, two or more. "The Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. This one is echad, E-C-H-A-D. It's a word that expresses a unity between persons. So every single Sabbath, they're saying, "Hear, O Lord, the Lord our Elohim, two or more. The Lord is one," a unity of persons. All through history. And they didn't get it. And then came the commandment in the Shema, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And then after reading the Shema came the reading of a portion of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. They would read a portion each Sabbath and would cover the entire five books in 7 years. So my little mathematical mind had to figure that out. That's about a half a chapter a Saturday. And then they would read something from the prophets, again, covering all the prophets in about 7 years. This morning, they didn't get the benefit of my mathematical mind for that, but this afternoon, I figured it out for you. If the Psalms, Proverbs are included, that's about three chapters. And then they had a time for instruction and teaching. Now, for them, if a competent guest was there, they would invite the guest to speak. Well, Paul's competent. Pharisee, could have been from the Sanhedrin. Learned from Gamaliel, you know, one of the best. And Barnabas, he's competent too. He was a Levite. But you probably would have guessed it. It was Paul that stood up and took the opportunity. Addressing both, it says, "Men of Israel," that's the Jews, "and you who fear God." That's an expression that was just about always used to describe the Gentile proselytes. And we remember Cornelius, he was a man that feared God before he got saved. Direct as we really see Paul to be, Paul was wise. And he worked up to his point. He appealed to their Jewishness first. He spoke words that he knew they would agree with. And this is Paul's first recorded sermon. And it's very similar to the one he heard Stephen preach. He was very well aware of the reaction that that sermon provoked. It provoked him. It provoked him to consent to Stephen's murder. And yet somehow it stuck with Paul. Somehow those words of Stephen, they stuck with him. And we find him repeating many of those words and the style in his first message. See, you never know the impact of something you're saying. You know, you may feel like, wow, that fell on deaf ears. Oh, that made them angry. That didn't do any good. That's what Stephen would have said if he would have looked at Paul. But it did. It affected him because the Word of God is powerful and it can get in there to the hardest of hearts. Now, like Stephen, Paul rehearsed a little of Israel's history. Verse 17 says, "God chose their fathers." Now look at this as I read this, all that the verbs. God chose their fathers. God brought them out of Egypt. He put them in the wilderness for 40 years. He destroyed seven nations from the land of Canaan. He distributed the land to them by allotment, by tribe. He gave them judges. He gave them a king. He removed that king. He raised up David to be king. To all that, the Jews would say, "Amen. We agree." Notice, Paul clearly reminded them, God's in charge. He's executing this plan, and he's been doing it all along, and he's not done. And verse 23 starts his transition. "From this man's seed, from David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior." Okay. That works. We know God has promised to raise up the Messiah through David's seed. Both Matthew and Luke made sure we all knew that Jesus came from the line of David. But I love how Paul all of a sudden just sticks in Jesus. Can you imagine? You're a Jew listening to this. You're going, "Amen, amen, amen." And then he says, "God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute. And then he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Malachi the prophet had said there would be a forerunner, a prophet that would come before the Messiah. The Jews knew that. They expected it. And John was that one. And apparently, although none of John's writings were recorded in the Old Testament, they would not be familiar with him as far as writing or reading. They were familiar with him. And if they were familiar with John the Baptist, they were familiar with the statements that he made about Jesus. So Paul is making this transition and saying, this one, this Messiah that has come from the line of David, it's Jesus. And John told you about him. Remember, John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then Paul hits them with something else, and something that seemed to rile them up every bit as much as the proclamation that Jesus was the Savior God sent to them. Look at verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. Reminding them, I'm still talking to the same audience. And then he says, to you this salvation has been sent. This salvation that God has clearly planned all along is for you, Jews, and it's for you, Gentiles. And what God said would happen was happening right in their lifetime. Verse 27, just like the prophets, which I read every Sabbath. Remember, I said, through 7 years, they have heard everything that is recorded that the prophets said. And the Jews were fulfilling the very predictions of the prophets that they would reject and condemn God's chosen Savior. How? Verse 28 says, they found no cause for death in him. Yet they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Remember, Pilate kept asking, why? Why? What has he done? Remember what they just said? Crucify him. Why? Crucify him. They found no cause. And if they asked Pilate that he should be put to death, just like God said they would. Verse 29, they took him down from the tree, the cross, and laid him in a tomb. The death and burial of Jesus always goes with the gospel. He died. He was buried. But there's more. Now, notice how in the first part of the sermon, Paul makes it very clear. God did it. God did it. God did it. And here, he says, now, you killed him. And God said it would happen, but they were responsible for his death. But verse 30, back to God again. But you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And then Paul proceeded to remind them of David and his prophecies, that the Holy One would not see corruption of the grave. All the others, those that were raised from the dead, they died again. They saw corruption, but not Jesus. Now, look at verse 38. Boiling it all down, he says, let it be known. Let it be known what? What's the whole gist of this sermon? One, through this Jesus is forgiveness of sins. And two, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What comes through Jesus for those who believe? See, not only forgiveness of sin, but justification. Now, what's justification? We've heard it over and over again. Like it sounds, just as if I'd never sin. It means that God declares you righteous. We aren't righteous. We aren't right. We aren't pure. But he declares us right, right with him and all that goes with that. In other words, he doesn't just forgive you and send you on your way. He forgives you and gives you all the rights of his child. So you're not only forgiven, he's good with you. You ever done something to someone and then you've gone and apologized for what you did and maybe said to him after that, are we good? You know, are we good? God says, yeah, we're good. Or turn it around. Somebody's done something to you and they apologize and they say to you, are we good? You know that feeling that you have? Maybe, you know. See, God's not like that. He doesn't have that feeling that you and I have when people apologize to us sometimes. He says, yeah, we're good. We're good. You love my son? You believe in my son? We're good. What a glorious thing. And you and I get that transformation of relationship with him simply and only because we believe Jesus died and was buried to pay for our sins and rose again to prove it. And we've committed ourselves to those facts through repentance. One of the names of God is Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. See, we aren't righteous. We aren't good. There's nothing good in and of ourselves. But he becomes our righteousness. He's our Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's good news. But see, then there's a warning that comes with it. We read it in verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Well, what's that? He quotes Habakkuk here. Now, Habakkuk is about the fact that God had warned Israel through the prophets over and over again. Change, repent, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And Habakkuk knows this. And he asks the Lord, you know, are you really going to do this? Because what he has told Habakkuk is he's going to use a very, very evil nation to judge Israel. And Israel's got this attitude of, God's not going to do that to us. He wouldn't do that. See, just like so many today, oh, God wouldn't send people to hell. There's no judgment. And God told the people through Habakkuk, and he's telling us through Paul, he's going to do a work that they would not believe, though he had declared that to them. And he proceeded to tell them, he's bringing judgment upon them as he had warned them. And he did. And Paul's telling his listeners, beware, marvel, and perish. God is working. And if you don't get on board, judgment is coming. Gentiles love the message. The salvation through Jesus was for them too. Not just available to them. It was for them. Jesus died for them. See, that's so important. You know, if I went out and bought a bunch of candy for my grandkids, and I had extra, and I said to you, hey, want some candy? Got some extra, got plenty. You know, you'd go, well, okay, I like candy, thank you. You know, but it wouldn't really bless your heart. But if I went and said, I bought this candy for you. They go, for me? For me? And see, that's what Paul is telling them here. Jesus died for you. Not that he died for everybody, but zeroing it down for you and for you. And the Gentiles are loving this message. Wonderful news to them. And I love this. Look at verse 42. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sunday. See, look at that. These words. Not tell us more about it. We want to hear these words again next Saturday. I love it. You know, there's sometimes the ladies in the morning study will say, you know, I'm coming again tonight. I want to hear those words again. And, you know, that just blesses me. But here, these Gentiles are saying to Paul, tell us again, Paul. Tell us again about that salvation that is for us. And it reminds me of a story of a little girl I heard recently, and she's about 3 years old and feeling kind of neglected in the house because I think she got a new brother or sister. And so her daddy took her out to breakfast, and her daddy sat down with her, and he took her hands and just started telling her how much he loved her and how precious she was. And, you know, he did it for quite a while, and then he stopped and reached over to get a bite of food, and she said, again. And he said, what? She said, again, Daddy, say it again. Say those words again. And he stopped and he told her the same thing. Went to eat and she said, again, Daddy, again. And see, I think this is what these Gentiles were like, you know. This is such fresh, good news. Paul, tell us again. And may we never get tired of God telling us, I love you. This salvation, this work I did is for you. Tell us again. On the next Saturday, it says the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And then verse 45, another but. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. 46 and 47, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. There we go. Great shift. Not that the gospel was no longer available to the Jews. Jews come to the Lord today. But the emphasis of preaching the gospel had switched from the Jews to the Gentiles, simply because the Jews were rejecting it and the Gentiles were loving it. They were receptive. So, although this was not what the Jews wanted to hear, the Gentiles, when they heard it, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And look at the last part of verse 48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, I would love to just kind of skip that, but I know there's some of you that when you saw that word appointed, you kind of like, is that election? What are we talking about here? What does this mean? So, got to stop. It isn't the word elected. That's a different word, but this word has been translated in the New Testament as appointed, or as ordained, or set, or determined, or interesting. One time it was recorded as addicted to. God has his part in salvation, in our salvation, but we have our part. This very chapter that uses this sentence, as many as been appointed to eternal life believed, this very chapter that talks about how faithful God is to execute his plans, can't ignore that he also records the fact that Paul excluded no one, that Paul said, Jews, Gentiles, this salvation is for you. In fact, looking back at verse 46, what does he say? Since you reject it, not since God rejected you, you're not elected, since you reject it and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So what's important for us to see here is that all who believe have forgiveness of sin and are justified. For that wonderful news, the Gentiles rejoiced. But the Jews raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Verse 51. But they shook the dust from off their feet against them and came to Iconium. So they're crossing over from Antioch, Pisidia, and going into Galatia here, into the city of Iconium. They shook the dust off their feet, custom that the Jews had had for centuries. Upon leaving Gentile territory, what they would do was, as soon as they crossed into Jewish territory, they'd shake the dust off their feet. Don't want anything to do with the Gentiles. That was the separation then. Gentiles, Jews. Don't have anything about the Gentiles on you. And then the shift. The delineation used to be Jews and Gentiles. And now, Jesus had taught the disciples to do it, but they didn't get it. And now Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet, proclaiming, you who reject Christ, you're the heathens, not the Gentiles. Those who reject Christ are the heathens. Can you imagine the Jews and their reaction to that? They've been shaking dust off their feet all their lives. They did it to the Gentiles. Now a Jew does it to them, calling them heathens. And then the last verse of chapter 13, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Friction and turmoil, yes, but joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Because that's spirit joy, soul joy, not flesh joy. And the Holy Spirit is the only source of pure joy. There's just this joy unspeakable when you do what you were separated to do. Ever have that experience? You know, you do something and you obey God and everything around you still seems to backfire, but there's something inside that you that just is like, oh, still feels good. Still feels good. So glad. And so Paul and Barnabas and those with them and then the people left behind, joy. Joy these Gentiles had never known before, never thought was possible. Because it was joy produced by the Holy Spirit, and the Jews told him, you can't have that. But Paul had come to him and said, This is for you. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for how personal you are. Thank you that every promise in your word, everything you've done is for us personally. Lord, may we, in response to that, separate ourselves unto you for the purposes you've called us for. Because, Lord, in walking in what you've called us to do, no matter what comes against us, there's an incredible joy. And, Lord, we want to walk in that, and we want to live for you. So touch our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Spirit. Probably most of us go through that battle just about every Wednesday night before you come here. Doesn't your flesh say, I want to stay home? You know, when it's cold, I just want to stay home. My flesh says it to me, and I have to be here. And my flesh still says, why don't you stay home? No. But your spirit says no. And you come. And you're still tired. Lord doesn't seem to touch the fatigue, but he gives you joy, and you walk away going, you know what? I'm glad I listened to my spirit. Glad I listened to my spirit. Just saying, you know, thirsty, come. You know, our flesh says all the time, I'm thirsty. How long does it usually take you to quench your thirst when your flesh says, I'm thirsty? I mean, we immediately listen. We get that water and, okay, flesh, you're thirsty. I'll take care of you. And our souls, our spirits say, I'm thirsty. And it's like, another time. May we be women that listen first and foremost to the cry of our spirit and say, I don't have to listen to you, flesh. You're not out for my good. I'm going to listen to my spirit. And we will find that same joy and rejoicing that they found in Acts 13. So listen to the spirit who speaks to your spirit. God bless you, girls.